last night. We talked about understanding God's great desire and the need to have a relationship with us. The things that we, let's see, Dave's going to work for me. There we go. We talked about His desire and the fact that we said God wants to be with His people. And kind of throughout time, since He created Adam and Eve, God had this relationship with them and He wanted to be with them. And He had always wanted to demonstrate that for you and I, even to this day. And there's no greater example of that than giving of your Son. I can't imagine trying to do that to one of my own. And the great extent of love, what I would have for someone to be willing to sacrifice my own Son. And so we'll talk more about that as we kind of go throughout this week. But what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about following Jesus in three particular areas. And these are areas that I'll go ahead and tell you that when we kind of ask some questions in our lessons today, I don't feel real comfortable how I answer them a lot of times. My faith, maybe it's not like yours, but mine has a lot of peaks and valleys, it seems like. You know, kind of the in season and out of season sometimes, I think. And there are some times when it comes to telling others about God and telling them the plan of salvation that I kind of feel like I'm pretty bold, you know, and I feel like, okay. And there's other times where I look back on a situation and go, wow, I was really kind of a coward when it came to that. I really didn't do anything that I could have done. And we talk about, as we will in the next hour, serving other individuals. Sometimes I feel really good about serving other people. And then sometimes I'm like, well, I don't really know if they deserve it. And we'll talk about that as well. And then the last hour, as far as this kind of format, is forgiving others. And particularly, I think, in the day and age that we live, man, there's such a need for forgiveness, right? Not just as far as God's people, but just as a society. Somebody does something, and they will remember it forever, hold it against you forever, and it doesn't really matter really how much you try to say I'm sorry or try to correct things. Society just is completely unforgiving. The advantage that we have, though, as God's people, is that gives us the chance to show what it really means to follow Jesus. Because that's not what society does. Society's not going to be forgiving. They're not going to be going out of their way. They're going to expect you to act just like they act. When somebody wrongs you or does something that causes harm to you, and it provides a great opportunity for us to say, okay, hey, look, this is not who we are. God's called me to do something that's different. What we're going to do in the last hour is a case study. Now, I love doing case studies with our congregation at Thomasville. Being in college, y'all probably have done some of these kind of case studies. It's actually where we got the idea to do case studies. But essentially, it's a hypothetical and sometimes a real situation that has taken place. We change the names and details to kind of protect the innocent and guilty alike, as the case might be. My dad preached for many years. My granddad preached for many years. My brother's a preacher now as well. So we kind of have some different experiences, and other preachers we've talked to have kind of given us some experiences to say, here's what we've experienced in our congregation, now what would you do? And that's really kind of the purpose of the case study. And so we'll kind of go through that and when that time comes, but I'm looking forward to doing that with you and hope you enjoy it as well. It's really about application. In the morning, we'll talk about ritual or religion. Why do you do what you do? Is it just because I was supposed to? Because if not, Mom and Dad's not going to be happy with me. Or is it because I really do have that relationship that we talked about last night? And we'll talk about following Jesus home. Jeremiah chapter 36, again, probably an unusual place to start. We kick off a day talking about following Jesus. But here we're going to have this great Old Testament reference. And I think it's an important lesson for us to kind of know and a story that I'm sure you're already familiar with, because it really gets down to the key issue that often comes up in evangelism. Why do we evangelize to other people? Well, the obvious answer first is God's going to tell us. We'll certainly look at the Great Commission. But why also do we evangelize? Well, we love lost souls. We'll kind of talk about that when we talk about forgiveness. But one of the other things is because we understand what this is. I mean, we're not people who are selling snake oil. We talked about snake oil last night. We're not people who are selling snake oil, and we're just trying to convince them to do something because we're going to get some kind of financial benefit that's out of it. That's not why we try to tell people about this. What do we know this to be? It's the bread of life. This is God revealing Himself to us. We think about that. What does God want me to know? Well, God wants me to know this. It doesn't mean that it's going to answer every question I have. There's some things like, why did God do that? I don't know. This doesn't tell me. But what God wants me to know is this, because I believe that and because you believe that, then I'm going to want to go share that with other people. Hey, do you know what God says about this? And Jeremiah chapter 36 is a really good example, I think, of people respecting God's Word and then completely hating God's Word. And as we go to try to evangelize other people, guess what two reactions we're going to find? They either like God's Word, hopefully will love God's Word, or they're going to hate it. It's either going to produce fear inside of them or no fear at all. And we'll see both reactions in Jeremiah chapter 36 and specifically see what Jesus has to say when His words apply to all of our hearts. And we'll find that in Jeremiah 36 as well. Just kind of a little background, again, kind of a history teacher coming out at me. I feel like we kind of have to do a background, right? It's 605 BC. Here we have Babylonian captivity on its way. We have invasions that are coming. The children of Israel are going to be carried off. The end result, of course, is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. It is a dark and difficult time. And Jeremiah finds himself in a really tough position because as a result of persecution, he's not even really free to kind of go around and say what all God wants him to say. He's really kind of confined. And so he has to find someone else to help him share God's message. And that's going to be important for you and I. We'll find that here in Jeremiah chapter 36. So let's kind of begin doing that. We're going to find this guy by the name of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and he is going to receive this great message from God through Jeremiah's messenger, and we'll find how he responds to it. Let's begin here in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 1. We'll read just the first seven verses. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book, and write in it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be, if you underline or highlight in your Bible, it's a great passage for it. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And so Jeremiah calls a Baruch and the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote a scroll of a book and the instructions of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. I cannot go to the house of the Lord. You go therefore. Read from all the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord's in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting, and you also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from the cities. Again, verse 7, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against the people. We kind of look at these first few verses here. What does he tell us in verses 3 and in verse 7 is the purpose of this scroll? The very same thing that is the purpose of you and I sharing the gospel message with other people. It's to change their heart, to change what they're doing. And he says, I need you to go do this. This is something that has to be done because not only do they need to change, but again, like we saw last night, what's God willing to do? God is not presented here when we talk about the condition of Judah. He's not saying, I want you to go let them know that I'm about ready to drop the hammer on them, and it doesn't matter what they do. I'm coming. That's not the message. The message is, so you can change. That's what God wants you to do. He wants to bring man in his current state to God because, again, as we've noted, this is what he wants. He desires that relationship. Remember what Peter would say in 2 Peter 3. What is God's desire? All men to be saved. All men. Ezekiel chapter 33, 11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says. It doesn't bring him any joy. He's not like those false gods that we referenced last night. And so the question that we kind of come to as we look at this is, so where do we fit in the picture? Right? Who are we in this story, and how are we going to fit in with what God wants us to do? I think it's very humbling, but also kind of scary to think about the fact that God really places a great responsibility on us. How great and powerful is God? Well, that kind of goes without saying. So what could I possibly do for God? I mean, he's not sustained by my worship, right? God's going to continue to be God, and he's going to live for eternity kind of regardless of what happens. So how could he possibly use me or want me in any way in his kind of work? And the answer really kind of comes down to the fact that God does depend on us. I think an interesting illustration can be found in John 19. You remember, this is where Jesus has just died on the cross. And his body is going to be removed. We know what's coming, and we have two interesting individuals who show up with Mary to prepare the body of our Lord. We have Joseph of Arimathea, and we have Nicodemus. And it tells us in John 19 that this is the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night, right? And they come, and what do? They take the body of our Lord, and they prepare it for burial. Now, I want to make this argument with you because I think it certainly relates to evangelism. And that is, could God have sent his angels down, taken the body of our Lord off that cross, prepared it in a tomb, rolled the stone? He could have. He's going to use angels a little bit later on, isn't he? God could have done that. But there was something important. There was something needed about man who had just sacrificed his son to take the responsibility of taking him off the cross and showing him love and compassion. In a very similar way, it's going to be with evangelism. God's depending upon us. This is what God determined. What different ways could God have done for evangelism? Could God have made it easier for us? Absolutely, if he wanted to. Imagine what would happen if God had determined when it comes to evangelism that on your 15th birthday, you're going to have a vision by night. God's going to speak to you, tell exactly what you need to do. Could God have done that? Sure, he could have done that. What about if God would have said, you know, maybe once a year I'm going to have a message like appear in the sky, and this is exactly what you need to do. Could God have done that for the plan of salvation? Sure. Or God could have created us in such a way that it is innate with us, that we just, like, we know how to breathe, and we know how to blink, and we know how to look, and all of those things, that the plan of salvation is just automatically in us from the very beginning. God could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, God's great plan is to take his children to go find more children. And that scares me sometimes. Because I want to place it on a lot of other people and a lot of other individuals and a lot of other situations that God hasn't placed. God is depending upon us. What does God need us to do? Well, it's going to go back to his son. That's why we're here this weekend. We think about what our Lord has done. In Mark chapter 16, of course, we have the Great Commission, right? They're going to go into all the world. They're going to preach the gospel. And what are they going to make? They're hoping to make disciples. Think about Jesus in the similar statement in Matthew chapter 28. Look with me in the first few chapters of the book of John, though. Jesus doesn't just tell the apostles, by the way, listen, here's what I need you to do. I'm about to leave, and I really would like for you to tell people about my Father and all that he's done. He does that. But this is not a shocking statement to the apostles. This is not something that's uncommon. You know why? Because Jesus has always talked about his Father. As you go through the book of John and you see the things in chapter 3, we just referenced Nicodemus, right? And he talks to him about the new birth. And the interesting thing is, what does he tell Nicodemus at the very beginning of his ministry? John 3:16. What does he want to tell him? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The next chapter, John 4, the woman at the well. How are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan, right? This kind of great example of, you know, God didn't really care about racial and social norms as it existed in society. He was talking to somebody that society said, you don't need to talk to them. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus used this as an opportunity to tell her who he really was. It was the first time in his ministry that he claimed, yes, I am the Christ. And the other interesting thing that we have there is what did the conversation go to? What does God require of us in worship? That was the question she wanted to know. And that was the answer that Jesus gave her. And that's what they talked about, worshiping the Father. That's not surprising because Jesus always talked about the Father. Whether it was with Nicodemus or whether it's with the Samaritan woman at the well, he always talked about his Father. You go with me here in John chapter 6, and after he has fed the thousands of people, and he talks about the bread of life. And in John 6 and verse 38, he says, I have not come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here I am, the Son of God, and I was equal in the creation with the Father. And yet, it's not about me while I'm here. It's about my Father. He's always talking about his Father. One other illustration, and we have here in John chapter 7, after he has the conversation with his brothers, who still haven't quite bought into who he is yet. Notice one of the accusations that's made concerning Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 25, and some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he who they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. What was he speaking boldly about? I, my Father, am one. The problems that Jesus had was that he continued to talk about his Father. He continued to talk about the relationship he had with his Father. So when he tells the apostles in Mark chapter 16, when he tells them the Great Commission, you go and you tell the people about my Father, they're not surprised. That's what Jesus always has done. But you think about this. You think about how just physical relationships go, right? Now, I know no one has ever experienced this, right? Because I know dating has changed so much since the years and years ago that my wife and I dated. But I remember when my wife and I started dating and we were here. You know, we would talk on the phone, and sometimes we'd be on the phone, not even talk. And sometimes we would sit there and we would tell other people about each other. And people kind of gave us that usual like, oh, like, okay. Why? Even now, in talking to people who I don't know, I'm going to talk about my wife, I want to talk about my kids because I love them. They're my life. God the Father is Jesus' life. And he's supposed to be our life too. I have no problem talking to people about Alabama football. And whether Anthony Grant's really doing a good job or Avery Johnson's doing a good job or not, and I can get into all that, and we can talk about it with complete strangers, why can't I talk to them about the love of my Father? And let me tell you what the Lord's done for me. Well, but if we do, you know the reaction they're going to do, they're going to be like, okay, he's one of those kind of religious people. And that's fine. That was the same reaction our Lord had people do to him. They mocked him. And they cursed him, and they did all of these things because he was always talking about the Father. When my evangelism is not what it should be, it's because I talk to people about everything but the Father. Politics, weather, everything else. Those conversations rarely get to the Father. I've got to make it about the Father. And Jesus did that, and he did it throughout his ministry, and that's what you and I are called to do. We're to preach the gospel, and it's the story of the Father's love for us. In Romans chapter 10, here's this great analogy the Apostle Paul gives us here about being preachers of the gospel. And he just asks the very kind of basic, plain question. How do we expect people to hear the gospel unless somebody goes? Somebody logically must go. How shall they call on him, verse 14, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, okay, Adam, well, I'm not a preacher. Well, okay. But we're still all about our Father. We're all ambassadors of Christ when we step back and think about it. One of my favorite passages that I've been kind of going over, we just are finishing a series on 2 Corinthians at the Thomasville congregation. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know if you've ever sat on this passage for a little while and thought about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what he says in verse 14. The Apostle Paul is talking about suffering as Christians and overcoming as Christians and all of the things that we go through. And he uses the word triumph in verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That word triumph is an important word. You and I just think it means victory. It does mean victory. That is true. But that's not what it would meant to somebody back then. When they thought about the idea of triumph, it was the idea that the Roman soldiers, when they had won a battle, they would parade their captives through the streets. And you know what that parade was called? The triumph. We have conquered these people. It's a victory. But it's more than a victory. It's a victory that comes with complete submission. And watch what he says. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. He has taken us captive, and that's a good thing. And watch what he says next. He says, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Now that's a passage that just blows my mind. I asked the question in our Bible class a couple of weeks ago when we were there. I said something to the effect of like, how does God smell? You know, and my wife kind of like rolled her eyes, like, where are you going with this, Adam? You know what Paul's saying? People understand who God is. In the analogy of smelling, right? People understand who God is by how they interact with us. And when that kind of set in to me, I thought, man, I have given people the wrong image of God. I've given the image of Adam, who can be really selfish sometimes and unforgiving and unserving, as we'll talk about later. But I haven't represented God. I haven't represented my Father. When they interacted with Jesus, who did they get a picture of? God. That's who they got a picture of. Notice what he says next. He says, we are to God the fragrance of Christ amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. In the fifth chapter, I have it up here for you. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. God pleads with the world that they might be saved? Absolutely. And we're like, how? Through the Scriptures. That's true. That's absolutely true. But that's not the only way that God pleads with the world that He wants to save them from their sin. Paul says, we are part of that as well. That's what Jesus understood. That's why that's all that He talked about. It was what He was and what He does. I want you to think about this question. And feel free to plug in anybody's name you can think of. When it comes to evangelism and the gospel, if you don't tell whoever it is, who will tell them? In our area, one of the disadvantages that we have is that the Lord's Church is very, very small in Clark County. There's only three faithful congregations, and if you put us all together, you're maybe having like 60 people, maybe, in the whole county. It's the third largest land county in the state of Alabama. People don't have a whole lot of interaction with the Lord's people. And sometimes that's an advantage, right? They don't really have preconceived ideas. But the other problem is sometimes it's just overwhelming. When my wife and I are at services and there's only about 30 of us and there's only like two other young couples and there's only a handful of people who want to really get out and try to teach others, it becomes discouraging. And we have to remind ourselves when it comes to our neighbors and when it comes to the people I work with, if we don't tell them, who is going to tell these people the gospel? Who is going to tell them? So here's the good news. It's not our thoughts and ideas. Rather, yes, there's a bunch of hypothetical arguments that are out there, right? Straw man arguments that people make. Don't get in those. It don't matter. The answer's here. When people start saying, well, what if there's a person who, I'm like, well, are they living by this or not? We'll just get right to it. We don't want to get entangled ourselves and waste time because some people we know just like to argue. We don't have to use our thoughts. We don't have to come up with what great philosophical argument am I going to use to win people to Christ? Hey, do you know the Lord loves you? Do you know what He's done for you? Can I help you in some way? Here, let me share this with you. That's how we do it. It's not arguing. It's not our thoughts and ideas. It's not our words. It's not our reasoning. And I'm glad for that. Like I said, my wife's going to be here tomorrow morning, so I can talk about her now. But one of the things that I love about my wife is she's very patient with me. We've been married about 14 years now, but she's very patient with me. And what usually happens in almost every argument, and I know we're the only couple that argues, but in almost every argument, I have that moment. And guys, you know which moment I'm talking about. It's the moment in the argument when you realize, okay, maybe I am wrong. So how long do I want to let this go? Or can I get her to slip up and say something, and I'm like, you know, and I can get it. Here's my exit strategy. And what I know is that when I try to argue with my wife using my thoughts and my words and my reasoning, she usually defeats me almost every time. I can't imagine trying to defend the gospel using my thoughts and my wisdom and my reasoning. I don't have to. It's here. This is what I'm going to use. And that's what we have to keep going to. It's God's given words. That's what it is. And that's what we take to man. That is what we take to man. Here's what God has said. I know what society's saying, and I know what your preacher said, but here's what God said. And you either take it or you leave it. That's what it is. And we got to demonstrate that in our life, though. That's what we have to do. I want you to notice one other thing as we kind of start wrapping up this idea. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 36, because the interesting thing is here is what Jeremiah calls him to do. Go share the word. Hopefully what's going to happen is people are going to change their lives. And in verse 8, Barshu the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it comes to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So about a year passes since this guy's been doing this. And could you imagine? He's going there. He's reading from the word. And it looks like for a whole year, how many people are fired up about it? Zero. Nobody. It's a year later. And watch what happens. He finally comes across somebody. And it says there, and in verse 9, it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord. And all the people of Jerusalem, and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem, here they come. And for Jeremiah and Barshu, it's like, here is our opportunity. In verse 10, Barshu read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Jeremiah the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate, at the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. And verse 11 tells us there's one really important guy who hears it. And what is going to be his response to hearing the word? In verses 11 through 19, I'm starting to paraphrase so we can kind of stay on schedule. He goes and gets the other princes and he's like, there's this guy who's reading from God's word. You got to hear it. And their response is, go get him. And so they do. I want you to point out one thing. It says, verse 15, they say to him, sit down now and read it in the hearing. So Barshu read it in their hearing, and it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear with one another. And they said, we will surely tell the king of all these words, and they wisely tell him to go hide. Hey, here's the interesting thing, is that their response to hearing the word of God is fear. It scared them. And some people hear that today and they're like, well, that's not really a good thing. You know, I mean, if you scare people when they come to church by the message, or if you're trying to sit down with somebody at a Bible study and you're trying to share with them the gospel and they come away like afraid and upset and sick to their stomach, then you really haven't done a good thing. But you know what's interesting to me when I think about it is that fear is actually the right and intended action. That's the right response. Rather than, how comforting is it to know that you're lost in your sins and you have crucified the Messiah, the Son of God? That's a comforting thought. That's what we're doing when we're sharing the gospel with somebody. We're convicting them of their sins. Here's what the Bible says. And according to the Bible, and kind of according to what you're saying, you're lost. But there's hope. Fear is supposed to be the intended reaction. The message of the gospel is to cut them and cut them to the heart. Now, why would we use that phrase? Well, because that's exactly what took place in Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And what did they say to Peter and the other apostles? Essentially, they said, "Is there any hope?" That really was the question that they were asking. What can we even do? We've killed the Messiah. We were supposed to be looking for the guy, and we've taken him and we've killed him. God's going to get us. What can we even do? And Peter gives the great response, repent. Change. Do this and you'll be saved. And how amazing. No wonder so many gladly received it. They had killed God's Son. But God was making a way. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Brethren, it is strong enough. We don't have to add anything to it to convict people of their sins and to get them to see the situation and the state that they're in. That's the great news. Fear. These people are ready to accept God's Word. Man, they're ready to change. Not everybody, right? Watch what happens in verse 20. So now they're going to go to the king, and the king's going to hear this reading. We kind of have it taking place in verse 22 as they've been reading all the words and the hearing of the princes who stood before the king. Verse 22, the king was sitting in the winter house the ninth month with a fire burning and the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehu had read three or four columns, that the king cut it with the scribe's knife, cast it in the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Notice verse 24. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Do you see the difference between the two reactions? What did the princes do? Fear. I can't believe this. What are we going to do? The king, he's not afraid. He merely destroys the word. And it should not surprise us. What a horrible and sad reaction. The fact that it didn't have to be this. You remember previously in 2 Kings 2, 22 and 23, when Josiah the king becomes king at like 8 years old, about 18 years into his reign, they find the law, remember? And they read it. And what does Josiah do? He tears his clothes. He calls for an assembly of the people, and he's like, "We're going to get it together. You know, like this is horrible, and we want people to know the law, and we're going to follow God's law." And what a he could have had that reaction, couldn't he? In Jeremiah 36, the king here does not have to act like he does and cut up God's word and burn it. He could have acted like King Josiah is what he could have done. Here's the question: who's King Josiah? Jehoiakim's own father. Dad had the right response when he heard God's word. The son, the wrong response. But we're not talking generations and generations have passed. We're talking about his own son would not accept God's word. So here's the question. How easy is it for us to kind of do the same thing? To cut up God's Word, to kind of not treat it as we should when we don't study it. You know, I shared with you, and I'm going to keep telling you, I'm not standing up here, and David didn't ask me to preach these lessons because they're like, "Adam, you do a great job with evangelism and service and forgiving. Tell us the secret." No, I'm up here because I struggle in these areas, and especially when it comes to this too. How easy is it for me to get so caught up in Saturday Down South and AL.com sports section, if you choose to read that, and ESPN.com, and I can read that at school, no problem, don't feel too guilty about it. Oh, I might not want to read my Bible, but people might get the wrong message. Or at night, and turn on SportsCenter and kind of catch up with, you know, what's all going on in the day. My Bible's right there. Well, I'll get to it in a minute. And what happens? I'm waking up, the alarm's going off the next morning. Do I look at God's Word with fear accompanied with hope? Do I look at it as, I'll get to it. It's not really that big of a deal. I cut God's Word. I burn it. when I never open it and I never study it, and when I refuse to listen, and when I particularly refuse to apply what God has said. Brethren, our responsibility is to follow Jesus and to follow the truth of God's Word. He talked about His Father all the time. Do you? You know, I just can't find anybody to share the gospel with. Well, who are we talking to? And what are we talking with them about? Well, you know, if I do that, then they might not talk to me anymore. Well, that's okay. Go find someone else to talk. That's our job, and it's our responsibility. And I fail at it so many times. So many times. We've got to the conclusion of our time for talking about evangelism. I think we'll take a few minute break, and then we'll be starting here about service to others. If you feel about this low, just wait. We'll push you a little bit farther when we get to service. And by forgiveness, it's all over. But I appreciate your attention. And again, like David said, I appreciate the fact that you're willing to be here. I'm encouraged just by your mere presence this morning. And hope we're saying something that's encouraging you to follow the example of our Lord and to do as He's done. All right, we'll stop for just a few minutes.